I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are now receptive to your word. I love how singing does that, how it prepares our hearts and minds to encounter you. And I pray that that would be what is done here this morning as we look at these two chapters in Isaiah and realize what it looks like to fight anxiety. And I pray all this, Lord, in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen. Well, it was sure fun to have Jim back singing with us. Thanks, Jim, and I'm glad that he's feeling better. He had lost his voice for a couple months, so glad that all of that has been sorted out. Well, let's read together Isaiah 34. We already read chapter 35, so we're going to look at Isaiah 35 in your copy of God's Word. Isaiah writes, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For Yahweh is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For the sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Yahweh has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. For Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. He shall stretch the line of confusion over it and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be the haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches, and wild animals shall meet with hyenas. The wild goat shall cry to his fellow. Indeed, there the night bird settles and finds herself a resting place. There the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. Seek and read from the book of Yahweh. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of Yahweh has commanded, and her spirit and his spirit has gathered them and has cast the lot for them. His hand shall be portioned it out to them with the line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it." You may be seated. Need to consider today, what makes you anxious? Is it work? Maybe it's your kids, your marriage, or maybe it's what we just read. Maybe it's retirement, paying off bills, or wondering where your next job will come from after you got laid off. Maybe it's your poor health or the impending death of a loved one that makes you most anxious. But no matter what it is that brings on anxiety, I think we can all relate to that churning feeling in the pit of your stomach. You know, that uneasy, queasy feeling you got before a big exam. Sometimes, anxiety lasts much longer than your final exam. And frankly, it can lead to all sorts of other challenges. You know what I'm talking about, the shutdown days. The, I just can't do anything right now. Let me curl up in my blanket with it over my head and hope it all goes away. I don't want anyone to see me, and I don't want to see anyone else. Reminds me of my brother when he was a 3-year-old. He absolutely hated clowns. And my parents took us to the circus. Well, naturally, there's clowns at the circus. And as soon as the clowns come up, you know, they love little kids. And they start, you know, getting in their face and doing their little thing. And my brother, I remember it, when he was three, he buried his head in my dad's shoulder. And he told my dad, "I don't want to see the clowns, and I don't want the clowns to see me." It's cute, but we get that feeling, don't we? For others, anxiety has led to a deep-seated depression. Everything about life worries you, and so you've essentially given up on trying. You constantly are doing the bare minimum to get by. Sometimes it isn't depression, but hopelessness. You might be able to push through anxiety today, but you know that tomorrow something else is going to come up. You're the continual pessimist, the Eeyore. Every morning, what's going to go wrong today? And you think, man, I'm just going to have to put my head down, do what I need to do, and move on. You become the only person that you can rely on in those moments. And eventually, guess what? You're going to get burned out if you aren't already. And a whole new set of different anxieties is going to take over your life. You're going to do, as Isaiah says, develop feeble knees, lacking strength to persevere. How many of you felt that way at different times in your life? Have you ever wondered, what's the answer to fighting anxiety? Does God's word have anything to say to me to address my real problems? You see, Isaiah preaches when many in Jerusalem had every right to feel anxious. Many had weak knees and feeble hands. The Assyrians had likely begun their siege in Jerusalem. And if you know anything about siege warfare, modern or ancient, it is absolutely horrendous. The walls were surrounded, and all the military morale that was left in the city would have been an all-time low. Food was scarce, reserved only essentially for the military. The people were just left to fend for themselves. They were stick thin, and they were all going to die. Couldn't help but wake up every day and wonder, what terrible thing's going to happen today? Which one of my family members is going to die? Should we eat your son or my son? See, anxiety, fear ruled their hearts. And Isaiah had a word in the moment of their trial. And this is the word in the moment of their trial. The key verses for basically these entire two chapters is found in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. I want you to look at those with me. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. He's talking about God's future judgment, about his future blessings. And then he kind of takes a moment, looks his audience in the eye, and he says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you." It's a command to be strong in your weakness because God is ultimately strong in the midst of your weakness. It's to be firm and stable and steadfast in your faith because ultimately God is faithful. It's to not fear your enemies because ultimately vengeance is upon the Lord. To cling to God as your life swirls out of control because God is bigger than all of your anxieties. See, these verses are the keys to understanding our chapters. They are Isaiah's points of application for a weary audience. And what's the content of the chapters that is meant to strengthen? Well, the content is God's sure future. And so, hence the title of our sermon, Fighting Anxiety with the Future. Specifically, Isaiah is going to talk about his universal destruction of the wicked in chapter 34 and his glorious salvation of the redeemed in chapter 35. And our response to this future helps fight anxiety today. So we're going to see two responses to God's future that fight anxiety today. Now, does this mean that in these chapters we have the sum total of all that God has for us with regards to anxiety? No, we don't. This is not the sum total of our fighting against anxiety. But what we do have is a vital shift in our thinking that has got to take place. It's got to be a starting point to dealing with anxiety in our lives. You see, when the present is overwhelming, what are you supposed to do? Remember God's future. And we have a couple of items on the inventory list of our future events that we're going to look at. And then we are to recall. And remember Philippians 4:8? What does that say? Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Have an inventory of such things. Paul says, take inventory, think on what is true, think not on worst-case possibilities, think not on your looming anxieties. Instead, praise God for who he is and run to him in the midst of your trials, remembering that his promises will indeed come true in the end. So come with us, strengthen your feeble knees with Isaiah today. The first response to God's future that fights anxiety is give attention to God's terrible destruction. And give attention to God's terrible destruction. Well, that's not something you'll hear your therapist say anytime soon. Can guarantee you that. But if your anxieties are based on the evil that's around you, which, frankly, sometimes that happens, right? A rapist who is roaming free. An enemy like ISIS who wants to randomly bomb and kill civilians. The seemingly unstoppable evils of abortion, euthanasia, and pointless wars. You see, it is vital to remember, as you look at evil in this world, which everyone does, it's vital to remember that God does not see evil and let it go unpunished. God is a just judge. And so Isaiah's first point to make here is that there is nowhere for evil to hide. The universality of God's condemnation. God's terrible destruction. So looking at verse 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. Here's the main command. Give attention. And it's addressed to just Israel? Is that what it says? Draw attention, O peoples, let the earth hear, and all that fills it, everybody. It says, give attention, entire world. See, Isaiah's message is for everyone, and it is absolutely grotesque. Look at verse 2. For Yahweh is enraged against all the nations. And then verse 3. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood, and the host of heaven shall rot away. See, the smell of rotting flesh was and is absolutely horrendous. It is absolutely terrible. The picture of the future is astounding. You got piles of bodies, blood flowing into streams. Next, God's wrath is even extended into the heavens. Look at verse 4. You see, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies shall roll up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. You see, this quite literally takes place in the day of the Lord, specifically that great and terrible future tribulation. Not only will the nations all perish, not only will blood, rivers of blood flow, but quite literally, the skies will be rolled up like a scroll. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 6. I want you to see this first here. Revelation chapter 6, John, as he writes Revelation, is actually going to mention and quote our passage in Isaiah, or at least reference it. We're in the beginning, first half of the tribulation. The first half of this tribulation is a very intense period, like the whole tribulation period is. And there's going to be seals that are opened up in heaven, and with each seal you get a successive worse judgment that is poured out on the earth, famine and the like. Revelation chapter 6, 12 through 16, we see the sixth seal being opened. Read it with me. Revelation 6:12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanishes like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and calling the rocks and the mountains, calling out to them, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand?" Something terrible, cataclysmic is happening. As this is happening, no doubt asteroids are going on and falling to the earth. Great clouds are probably blocking out the stars, or maybe God is simply extinguishing the stars at this point, revealing his wrath on the whole universe, rolling it up like a blanket. Isaiah's point, John's point, is that all of the cosmos will suffer the effects of God's wrath. Nothing can escape on that day of judgment, because all of the universe has been affected by sin. Isaiah has already mentioned both of John's descriptions here. Isaiah 13 said that the sky would be darkened. Isaiah 2, right away at the beginning, says that people are going to cry out for rocks to fall on them in that great, terrible day of God's wrath. So God promises both a global and a universal display of wrath. And so what's our response to this type of wrath? Go to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. Close to the middle of your Bibles there. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. We're going to see the psalmist responding to this type of God. Psalm 99, 1 through 5, we see these words. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. You see, when you see a God like this, that he is without a doubt holy, pure, blameless, perfect, just, awesome, terrifying even, you begin to realize just how small your problems are. Anxiety becomes a big deal in your life when your God is small. You see Isaiah's remedy here? God is not small. God is very, very big. He is perfectly holy, and he will exact his just vengeance on the entire universe in the future. So, the implication, don't you want to trust him today? Can't he take care of his own? Don't you want to live for him now? Well, not only is it universal, but God's terrible destruction is incredibly bloody. We see the bloodiness of it in verses 5 through 7. We've already read that rivers of blood or streams of blood will flow in the mountains. Now we read that God is personally responsible for that blood. Go back to Isaiah chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And what better way to show the personal and bloody nature of the future than to describe his vengeance against a very specific and personal foe, the people of Edom. Look at verses 5 through 7. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. He's done with the heavens, the universe. Behold, God's sword descends for judgment upon Edom. Edom was that country. They were the descendants of Esau. They were directly to the south and east of Israel, just to the south and east of the Dead Sea. They were notorious enemies of God's people. And so he says, he's going to send his sword upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted to destruction. Yahweh has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Yahweh has a sacrifice in Bozrah, that's the capital city of Edom, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, and young steers, the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood, and their soil shall be gorged with fat. Edom was one of Israel's most intense opponents. And they were the ones that God says he has devoted for destruction. See, Edom, even 120 years after this, to give you an example of how much they didn't get along with Israel, they were the ones that helped the Babylonians finally conquer Jerusalem. And the minor prophets talk about that and talk about how Edom is devoted for destruction. But that being said, basically all the commentators agree, as I studied the passage this week, that Edom here is representative of what God will do to all unbelieving nations. God will punish Edom, don't get me wrong, but this is not just referring to what God's going to do to one little nation. After all, Isaiah has just highlighted the universal nature of God's wrath, has he not? He says, give attention, you peoples, all the nations of the world, in verse 1. He says, the whole universe is going to suffer. And now he says, it is personal with God. And it is very specific. Even all the different animals that are mentioned that are slaughtered here before the Lord seem to poetically speak of all the different peoples of Edom. They could be young or old, poor or wealthy, strong or weak. God's personal wrath is against everyone who does not trust in him. And it will be incredibly bloody in that day. See, God's final day of his wrath is not this sort of poof and they're gone. No, it is a day full of blood and guts and gore. And why is that? Is God sick and perverted, loving to just punish people? Absolutely not, but the graphic nature is bound to leave a lasting impression to illustrate just how terrible it is to be at an enmity with God. And so God's destruction is universal. It is bloody. And next we see the permanence of it. The permanence of it. Verses 9 through 17. Look at 9 and 10. And back in Isaiah 34. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, and her soil into sulfur. Her land shall become burning pitch. Night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke goes up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. Now, the imagery that's used here is reminiscent of the tar pits south of the Dead Sea in what was formerly Sodom and Gomorrah. It probably gave rise to the use of imagery like this. Basically, you get this idea that the land will be black, burnt, unfit for men to live in. As likely as how God takes care of the stench of rotting flesh, right? He's going to take care of all those corpses by a supernatural, massive fire. Now, this does not mean that the whole rebellious earth will be scorched in that day and remain uninhabited forever when Jesus returns to judge and to reign. But it does mean that parts of the earth will bear battle scars. You know Chernobyl, right? You know that nuclear disaster that happened in Ukraine back in the 80s? People don't live in Chernobyl anymore. Still. It bears the scars of something terrible that went on there. And that's the picture that you get with the land of Edom. Battle scars forever. It's a testimony of God's holiness. Now, have you ever noticed that the unbeliever's favorite verse always seems to be, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And they always quote it in the King James Version, I think, because it maybe gives them some more feeling like it's got some power to it or something. And it's taken to mean, by the unbeliever, accept everyone just as they are. Don't call sin sin. Just love everyone. There's partial truth there, but they use it in all the wrong way. Thus, Jesus is presented as the quintessential modern man, embracing everyone, saying, just be nice, just be a nice person. It isn't a big deal if you sin. All you need is love, and then go smoke a joint with them, right? If you're a hippie. But you see, that couldn't be further from the truth. And Jesus says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son. Do you know Jesus said that? In Matthew 25:41, Jesus says to those who profess to follow God, yet do not follow his ways, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire. Those are Jesus' words. And then now I want you to turn to Revelation 19. You got to see his words once more. Revelation 19, perhaps nowhere else other than Revelation, is Jesus so vividly on display as judge. And no other part of Revelation is Jesus so personally and vividly on display as judge as in the final battle of Armageddon, as it's called, Revelation 19. And we're going to read 11 through 13. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on them that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name of which he is called is the Word of God. Verse 15, continue with me. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And continue with me in verse 21. And the rest were slain by the sword, and came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. See the connection to what we just read? Isaiah's got more to say about that. Turn to Isaiah 63. It's a bloody and permanent judgment indeed. And when you go back to Isaiah 63, Isaiah is essentially seeing the same vision of the end 800 years earlier than John. The same king coming, garment filled with blood. And in Isaiah 63, even Edom and Bozrah as representatives show up again. So Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. That's Jesus speaking. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them with my anger and trampled them with my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. See, after Jesus comes, at the end of the tribulation period, he will come and he will reign. But that doesn't mean that the scars of his wrath won't remain on the land. Turn back to Isaiah 34 with me. Isaiah 34. Isaiah reiterates that parts of the land destroyed by coming King Jesus will remain uninhabited by men, and only in that land will remain animals. Haunts, essentially. Wild animals, brambles will dwell in many places. Look at a couple of those highlights. Isaiah 34, verse 11. But the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. Verse 12, its nobles, speaking of the nobles of Edom, there is no one there to call it a kingdom, and all its princes shall be nothing. No people will live there. Verse 13, thorns shall grow over its stronghold. Verse 14, and wild animals shall meet with the hyenas. Verse 15, there the owl nests and lays and hatches and gathers her young in her shadow. Indeed, there the hawks are gathered, each one with her mate. You see, so sure is God in turning parts of the earth into animal sanctuaries, he even says not an animal will be missing. Look at verse 16. He says, seek and read from the book of Yahweh. Not one of these, speaking of those hawks with their mate that are gathering there with their mates, or all these animals, not one of these shall be without her mate. For the mouth of Yahweh has commanded, and the Spirit has gathered them. See, God is sure that animals will dwell in parts of the earth forever. And that isn't simply because he's an animal lover. It's a sign of his judgment. Constant remembrance. Look at the end of verse 17. Speaking of those animals, they shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they shall dwell in it. Well, lastly, we see not only the permanence of it, but the purpose of God's destruction as well. We see the purpose of God's destruction. Look at verse 16 again. See if you see some purpose here. Seek and read from the book of Yahweh. Not one of these shall be missing. None shall be without her mate. For the mouth of Yahweh has commanded, and his Spirit has gathered them. So who is it that plans to bring up devastating destruction on parts of the land? Is God's hand finally forced to act in the end, contrary to his plans? No, you see, God is in control. He's even planned this from the beginning. There's nothing that escapes God's plans. It will happen in his perfect and just timing. And Isaiah, writing it down, proves as much. You see, God wants Isaiah to write these down for perpetuity. He wants everyone to know for all time that I have planned and purposed destruction on the wicked. And I will only allow animals to live in their former palaces. Now, how is God's sovereignty an encouragement to the anxious? See, remember, anxiety is worry. It's undue pressure and stress put on yourself as if you're the primary one responsible for your future. As if you have no one else to lean on but yourself. God's sovereignty, his control over everything, even future judgments, should be an immense encouragement to you today. What other purpose are we to pay attention? Look at verse 8. We are to pay attention to his sovereignty, but also verse 8. It says, for Yahweh has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. See, God is not only sovereign, but faithful to his covenant promises for his covenant people. See, his promise unilaterally with no contingencies that Israel will inherit their land forever. That a future king will bring ultimate and final deliverance for God's people. And so God must be faithful and must be sure to fulfill all of his promises. Now, does this have anything to do with the current secular state of Israel? It's a good, legitimate question. Many of you may ask that. The short answer is maybe, maybe not. Could God scatter the current nation of Israel and then bring his people back to the land again, saving them? Or could he save people in the land today, coming back at this very moment? Absolutely. Look, the point for us is unequivocal support for every secular Israeli policy is far from the right application here. God is simply saying there will be a day in the future when I will vindicate my people, when many Israelites will look on him whom they have pierced, according to Zechariah chapter 12. And I will rule over my people Israel who believe in my name and my Messiah, and I will rule in Jerusalem. Adding further proof to this application, we've already read that God will judge unbelieving Israel severely, right? They're going to tremble. Look at Isaiah 33, verse 14. He says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. God's judgment on Israel never negates his promises that a remnant will always remain. That a remnant eventually will follow him as their Lord. And that King Jesus will reign in their land forever. Nothing can eliminate those promises that God made unequivocally to Abraham and to David. So the purpose of God's intense judgment and destruction is to reveal his sovereign power, his sovereign control, and to prove his faithful covenant love for his own. Look, as I'm tempted to fear what I can't possibly control tomorrow, God's sovereignty and faithful love should be a sweet comfort to my weary soul. So look, give attention to God's terrible destruction. Not reveling in the gore, the damnation of the wicked, but remembering that in spite of all the evil in this world, God remains the ultimate judge. Vengeance is his. And praise him for his care that he promised to give his own. And that's really the theme of our next chapter, as Isaiah outlines God's future blessings. Second response to God's future that fights anxiety today is that we find joy in God's fruitful salvation. We find joy in God's fruitful salvation. Here we'll see the realities of Jesus reigning, and so naturally flowing through the chapter is this theme of joy. Now, what you find as joyful often reveals quite a bit, doesn't it? And just the other day, my wife and I were at Costco eating, and we sat right behind a group of guys. And these are the guys that you would probably all know, especially if you went to college. These are your stereotypical frat guys. They all had U of M regalia on. They all had some Greek letters on. And you should have heard, actually, you shouldn't have heard what they were talking about. I'm telling you, the joy that they had, the exuberance that they had. What do you think they were talking about? Drugs, alcohol, sexual exploits. The list goes on and on. And for 15 minutes, all we heard was reveling joy in the wasted life they're living. In fleeting, destructive, mirage-type joy. Not so with God's future. See, in the future, there's going to be enduring joy, life-giving joy, reality joy. Not this fake joy that flees away and leads only to your destruction. Well, the first area that we find joy is in restoration and joy. Restoration and joy. Look at verse 1. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. The crocus, of course, is that first little flower of spring. It represents the new life that comes after the dead of winter. I always find joy in those precious little flowers when I see them popping up in my yard. It shows me the promise of warmer weather is very near. And the lush foliage of summer is coming. Well, look at verse 2. The desert shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Lebanon here represents great forests. Sharon and Carmel, the fertile coastal plains. Carmel literally means a garden land. So the desert, metaphorically, will sing with joy as it is transformed into a garden land, as flowers find their voice in a once dry wasteland. But what does the remarkable transformation really show? Look at the end of the verse. they shall see then the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Also note, how is it that God will transform the desert? Look at the verse 6. For waters are going to break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and thirsty ground, springs of water. And the haunt of jackals, you know, the crags, the rocks, the caves, the desert places where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. There shall be a beautiful, lush, green, fertile valley. And what's the point of it all? It's all to give glory to the one true God who transforms and restores creation. Now we get this because we live in God's creation now. Well, what do we say when we stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon or hike into a valley of massive trees? Man, it's breathtaking, right? One of my favorite commercials that I've seen recently in the last couple of years is, I forget the what it's even for, but it's about people climbing these massive trees in the Pacific Northwest. And it's a Google commercial, that's what it is. Google, there's your plug. All right, so they're asking Google, you know, how do you tie these certain knots for tree climbing? And they show this massive kind of drone shot of how they're climbing this tree, and they see the forest, and they see the mountains in the background, and you got this one woman who just says, "Whoa, it's incredible." To see what has been made, we should say, indeed, "Whoa." But how sad it is to not recognize that our breath is being taken away by the glory and the majesty of the Creator. Now, one of my favorite places I've ever taught a devotional is on top of Morro Rock in Kings Canyon. I got a picture for you. You can see that. It's a picture of basically this giant outcropping in Kings Canyon in Sequoia. And on top of this, you can see the sunrise over the International Divide, the massive Sierra ranges, where the tallest mountains in the lower 48 states are. And you've got these giant, bald, jagged peaks in the forest down beneath you. And then over off to the west, you see the plains of California, which produce so much food and crops. It's a gorgeous sight. Well, a couple of friends and I hiked up there. And they got to teach a little devotional on Psalm 19, praising God for the glories of creation while looking at the sunrise. Just an incredible experience. And to think it's actually going to get better. When King Jesus comes to reign, the earth will begin a radical transformation. The curse will begin to be lifted. And in California, we also get to see the radical transformation of the desert, albeit once every 10 years or so. They call it the super bloom. I want you to see the next picture of this slide. This is what the Carrizo Plains looks like most of the year. It's dry. It's basically a barren wasteland. It's very hard to sustain life. There's a couple of antelope that wander through that and deer. And it actually looks like many places in Israel today. It's very hard to grow crops. It's very hard to sustain life. But every once in a while, the rains come. Not even every year. But rains come every once in a while to the Carrizo Plain, and they explode in color. I want you to see the next slide. Literally, that's what it looks like. It looks like it's painted. The hills are painted with lush greens, gorgeous purples, vibrant yellows, oranges. It's incredible. And to think, this is what the world will experience when the Lord returns. This is just a snapshot, a glimpse of how awesome the transformation of the world is going to be when Jesus returns. But that's not all the transformation that will take place. I want you to look back in your text at verses 5 and 6. You're going to see the physical effects of sin that are reversed. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The senses that have been dulled are made alive again. You see, part of the joy of salvation isn't simply that you will inherit a renewed earth, but that your body itself will be made new. Aches and pains will be gone. Sickness and disease will be gone. And there will be great comfort when you're anxious. And if you're anxious today about your health. Now, when we get a foretaste of what this would be like, what time of the earth's history did we see a time in which the blind were given sight and the deaf were given hearing? Of course, when Jesus was on earth, in his earthly years, right? Now, how many years was Jesus doing his public ministry? 3. Just 3 years. You do realize that's a relatively short amount of time. I've been here 5 years, and it seems like I've been here a very short amount of time. Jesus was on earth 3 years. 3 years is all. And yet in 3 years, Jesus gained a massive reputation and a massive following. Why? Because of the authority of his message, number one, the hope that he gave, he alone could give hope, and because the verification of that message. He performed countless miracles. He basically eradicated sickness from first century Palestine. I want you to see this. This is the last passage we'll turn to. Turn to Luke chapter 7, 21 through 23. John the Baptist, as you know, had baptized Jesus, and he had even told the masses, "I must decrease so that he must increase." Because John the Baptist had quite the following. A lot of Jews were coming out to him, and he was an influential teacher. But that doesn't mean that John the Baptist was immune from doubt. You see, fairly early on in Jesus' ministry, John sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you really the Christ? Or should we search for another?" And I love the response. Luke 7, verse 21. In that hour, the hour that John's disciples come and ask that question, "Shall we look for another?" In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who was not offended by me." See, Jesus is referring back to our passage right here. And he points to everything he's been doing. He says, look, Isaiah said that the Messiah would come. He would make the blind see, the lame walk. What do you see happening around you? You see the blind seeing, the lame walking. But that was just the beginning. That was just the start of it all. See, Jesus verified that he was God in the flesh, the promised Messiah, and at his return, when he comes back again, the culmination of these promises are fulfilled. When King Jesus reigns and renews creation with pleasant streams, and every blind eye will no longer be blind. Gone will be degenerative diseases once and for all. Restoration and joy are at hand. But salvation isn't just physical. It's so much more. We also see redemption and joy. Go ahead and go back to Isaiah 35. Redemption and joy. Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, he says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness." See, in that future kingdom, a massive, well-maintained road will be built leading to Jerusalem, to the throne of King Jesus. And no lion will come and attack them. Even former fools will be transformed. Look at the end of verse 8. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. God has transformed the fool to no longer stray off of his path, his way of holiness. So who is it that walks on this way of holiness? Look at verse 9. The end of verse 9, "But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed," verse 10, "of Yahweh shall return." The redeemed, those who have been ransomed. See, redemption is a glorious fruit of salvation. When God saves, he pays an incalculable debt, a ransom for sins, not to Satan, as if Satan had us, but to himself. Because we are natural born fools, given over to sin and various temptations of the flesh, straying from his path frequently in our lives. And God, in his holiness, then, must punish our sin. But here in the future, God's way of holiness is traveled even by former fools. Why? Because they have been redeemed. Their debt has been paid. Blood has been shed in their place. And instead of the just punishment for sin, pictured in chapter 34 of Isaiah, a ransom price has been met. And now the redeemed can walk in holiness and go before the one true God. Isaiah reminds us what has gone on to get into God's kingdom. A ransom has been paid, sin has taken away, and holiness is given. That's what is, and that's what was so powerful about Jesus' message. Jesus said, I have authority to forgive sins. I lay down my life for my sheep. He says, I give up my life as a ransom for many. And so, those who have turned and worshiped Jesus today, those who have repented from no longer following the desires of their own flesh and desire then to worship God, are ransomed by his blood. It should come of no surprise then that in that final day, Isaiah says, we won't be able to contain our joy. Look at the end of verse 10. They, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The pain of death, the fears of money, the guilt that follows sin, the anxiety for the future, it all fades away. And holiness reigns for the redeemed. So let's go back to the main application of our chapter, verses 3 and 4. Strengthen your weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. And so in light of God's certain judgment for the unrepentant, the one who continues to live in sin, and love sin, never trusting Christ as Lord and Savior, in light of his sure and looming judgment for the wicked, and because of his abundant grace, hope and joy are for the redeemed. Our anxieties are calmed, even the most intense moments at work and at home, even when your world threatens to fall apart or the pain is too great to even stand up. Our anxieties are calmed when we give thanks to our Creator and find joy in our salvation, both the standing we have now with our Lord and the glorious future that awaits the redeemed. As we transition to communion, what we're doing this morning is we're celebrating and remembering Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice to cover your sins, to ransom you from a future destruction and fear, to redeem you to a future of certain hope. Look, that's a reality for you if you are a Christian today. Not because of anything good that you've done, but because of the cross. Because God has satiated, has satisfied his wrath for you on Jesus. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper and fight our anxieties today, let us do so with a remembrance of God's grace in giving us Jesus as a sacrifice for sins. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us this